Now turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We do want to finish up this lesson in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. One of the things that my least son always reminds me of, saying, "Dad," said, "how many verses you got tonight?" I tell him like one or two, you know. He always said, "Oh, it'll be a long one." Well, it's only three verses tonight. Of course, Sunday night was only two, so we hope to get through these three, maybe with a little more speed than we did there Sunday night, because those are two great texts there, Psalms 91 and all that. We're looking here at the epistle of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. Of course, he had Silas and Timothy there, and they were more or less co-writers with him almost in this, because they're mentioned repeatedly throughout this, as we've seen. But our last section here begins at verse 11 and goes down through verse 13. And it's a petition for growth in the Christian life. And it sounds a little bit like some of the things we preached about here on Sunday for about the last two or three weeks now. Now let's read that first verse, the 11th verse in our lesson tonight. That is a petition of the writers. And I assume that that would be Paul, Timothy, and Silas. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our ways unto you. There are some truths here in the original text that are not seen as clearly in the English text. I want to see if I can bring them out. Now let's take that first expression there. Now God Himself and our Father. We are certainly qualified by Scripture to call God Father. He is unto us like a father. That's why He taught us in that example prayer to start off by saying, "Our Father who art in heaven." If you're not a born-again believer, you really couldn't say that and tell the truth. I'm not opposed to repeating the Lord's Prayer in school or whatever else you want to do. Anytime you recognize God in any way, that's better than saying things bad about Him. But I would have to say that that prayer doesn't really have any meaning except somebody that is saved, because they only have God as their Father. Now, in the Greek here, that word Himself is very strongly emphatic. And it indicates that God will accomplish all of this. In other words, God will do it, in other words. God Himself. And so He's turning here the reader's thought to God as the supreme disposer of all events. What He'd like to do is go back and visit with the church at Thessalonica. But He has been hindered because of persecution. About 5 years from now, He will go back and visit. But the time has not yet come that He can go back. The old saying is, man plans, but God disposes. The Bible makes it very plain that the Lord directs our path in this world. Over here in the book of Proverbs, in the 16th chapter and the 9th verse, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. In other words, we make our plans, and God decides then what we're really going to do. I guess that's the way to put it. It's pretty strong language, but that's really what the Bible teaches. So what we have here is a prayer on the part of these three missionaries that a sovereign God might enable them to go back and visit there with the church at Thessalonica. When he starts off here and calls God our Father, then that, of course, is the first person in the Trinity, because God the Father is the first member of the Godhead. But he doesn't stop there. And our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm told also that in the original that the word Jesus is in opposition to the word Lord, identifying the human Jesus as also the Lord, our Jehovah. So really it would be a verse teaching the absolute deity of Christ. We might not see it at first. And the way that it's put down here by the side with God the Father, it is telling us that Jesus Christ is as much God as is God the Father. So the full deity of Christ is really taught here in this verse. And I said, well, I've got a little problem here. He talks about he's praying to God the Father, but he's also praying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody jumped up and said, well, I didn't know you could pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can. He's God. As a matter of fact, there are some prayers in the Bible that are directed to Christ almost entirely. Over here to the book of Acts, look at chapter 7. You remember the man Stephen, the deacon there in the church. They're stoning him to death, the Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem. So perhaps some of the same fellows that killed our Lord. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So to call upon God and to call upon Jesus is all one and the same. Jesus is God. I wish some of these cults could get straight on that. And so it is not wrong to direct prayer to Jesus, though generally in the Bible, prayer is directed to God the Father. And then he said, direct our ways unto you. In other words, may the providence of God make it possible for us to come over and visit with you once again. Now, the word direct there in the Greek is in the singular. Now, somebody said, well, Greek is different from English. No. If you have a plural subject, you have to have a plural verb in the Greek. You say, well, it's just so in English. No. So in the Greek and English. Somebody said, well, now, what would that mean? Why wouldn't the rule apply? He didn't carry out the rules of Greek grammar. Yes, he did. Because, you see, the Father and the Son are both God, just one. What did Jesus say in John 10:30? I and my Father are what? One. So then really, when Paul wrote that, he was showing that Christ was as much God as was God the Father. And so what he did there, he used the singular in order to denote the oneness and the equality of the Godhead. Very beautiful thought. Very beautiful thought there. Now that word direct means to open, to make straight and clear by a way where they would be able to come back and visit there with the church. You say, well, there's a lot of things I'd like to do. There's a lot of impediments in the way. The God of the Bible can remove all of those impediments. And I've heard many missionary stories where people did what they said was impossible. And I've told you about some here in the past. Somebody said, well, now, why did they want to pray about a little thing like going back and visiting the church? They didn't need to bother God with something that small and insignificant. God's concerned about even the hairs on our head. He notes even the fall of the sparrow. He's concerned about everything. And so the very simplest things that we do in the affairs of our life should be made a matter of prayer. We should ask God to lead and guide us in these matters. And really, the path is always the safest and the best when God's finger points that direction. And that's what these missionaries wanted. They wanted God and His kind providence to enable them to go back and visit with these people that they had been instrumental in bringing to the saving knowledge of Christ. And then we have in the 12th verse here, it's still a prayer or a petition, either way you want to say it. And what it is a prayer that brotherly love might increase. And so the word for love here is agape, very strong word in Greek, unselfish love like God has. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. That's brotherly love. So, well, we're supposed to love God, yes. But that's not what this verse is about. And toward all men, even as we do toward you. So then we have a prayer here for the increase of brotherly love. You note that it starts off there, Lord. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not believe that it is the Holy Spirit, as some try to make it, trying to get the Trinity out of this. I believe in the Trinity, but I don't think this is the verses to prove it by. Go to 1 John 5:7, some of the others for it. Not this one. I believe the Lord here is the Lord Jesus, because He's been called Lord twice here, then about three or four verses. Back up in verse 8, He talked about the Lord. And then in verse 11, He talked about the Lord Jesus. And so when He comes down here, I see no reason to make that word Lord anything other than Jesus Christ. And so we'll say, the Lord Jesus make you increase and abound in love. So here's a petition to the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation of all grace and all goodness. You note here he says, make you. Somebody said, now God don't make you do anything. Is that so? I wonder why this verse reads like that then. You mean he is praying for something that couldn't happen? And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. And really, if you want to give the literal sense there, you may the Lord make is literally how you would say it there. And so the whole lesson is that spiritual growth depends on Jesus Christ working in and through us. It is God that works in us. And all of our good works are wrought in us by God. That's taught here like many other places in the Bible. When he talks about increase and abound, I don't know how to convey this. It really means to increase in abundance and then to overflow. And the only way I know to put it so that a country boy like me can understand it is that you fill the glass up and just keep pouring while it goes out all over the floor. In other words, you not only get an abundance, you get a superabundance. More than you need, in other words. So to increase and then to overflow. So what did he pray for? He wanted them to increase in their brotherly love, one for another. And he wanted them to have more and more until it would just overflow all the way out to the unsaved and they would see it. You know, the Thessalonians are known for their love. Let me just show you a few verses like in the epistle back in chapter 1. And verse 3 talked about your labor of love. Then over here in chapter 4, verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Going down to verse 10. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Then over here in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. And the charity, and that's really again the word love there, of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So they were known for their love. You know, every church is known for something. Every church is known for something. This church was known for two things that we've learned so far. They were known for their missionary zeal. From them sounded out the word of the Lord back over in chapter 1. Now we find out they're known for another characteristic. They're known for the great love that they have for each other. I tell you, we live in a time when the love of many is waxed cold because of iniquity. And that's really why it's waxing cold. There's too much sin, heresy, and all that. Makes the love of God wax cold. Even in the hearts of the Lord's own people, it seems to be so. A winter of love, in the case of the child of God, is a terrible thing. We need a summer of love when love grows and is fruitful. But here was a church that was known for its missionary zeal, was also known for the great love that it had for one another. You know, I believe that Christian love is supposed to be progressive, first of all, abound more and more, see? It's supposed to grow, but it's supposed to be mutual. Because you note the way he says it there, in love one toward another. It's not hard to love people that love you. But it's very hard sometimes to love people that don't love you. We're going to see in the rest of this verse that we're going to have to do that too. But anyway, note some of the statements in the Bible about how we are to love one another. Really, the indispensable proof that we are real believers in the Lord is that we love one another. That's the only way we can prove our discipleship. Look in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye love one another. And then he says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another. And then how many times over here in that first epistle of John, the man who they said until he was way past 100 would, when he'd get up to try to preach, his voice was squeaky, I guess, and hard to understand him, he'd get up and say, little children, love one another. He said that till he died. So you're not surprised when you find it in his epistles, because over here, like in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, we know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Never been born again. Over in chapter 4, many places here, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. If you know God, you love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Go on down and look at verse 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hate his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? In other words, if you can't love your brother that you can see with the naked eye, how in the world could you love an invisible God that you've never seen? In other words, if you can't do the less, then you couldn't do the greater. And this commandment have we from him, that he that loveth God loves his brother also. And so you have to love your brethren. You say, well, I don't always like what they do. Well, I don't suppose anybody entirely likes everything that everybody else does. And I got news for you. I don't suppose the Lord likes everything that we do. Have you ever thought about that? But aren't you glad he loves us not because of what we are, but in spite of what we are? And so really when you have proper love, you love people in spite of what they are. You can love even your enemies, as he goes on to tell us here in the latter part of this. He says that you are to have this love one toward another and toward all men. That would include the unsaved there. You know, Jesus taught what in Matthew 5 and 44, we're to love even our enemies. Somebody said, well, now I can love people that love me, but I don't know about this enemy thing. Well, this is what the Lord said about it. I don't know how you can do, how you can carry it out. It's not easy sometimes. But anyway, this is what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. So, well, I like to love my friends. No, love your enemies, he said. So, well, that's a hard thing to do. Aren't you glad that God loved his enemies? Because over there in what? In Romans 5, when we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So God loved his enemies. We ought not to have any trouble loving our enemies then. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? You know, if we only love the people that love us, there's not anything about us any different from all the other lost sinners that's going to hell in this world, because all of them do that too. Yeah, it's not hard to love a person that loves you. No difficulty in that. But it's not an easy thing to love your enemies. And so we're to do good to all men, as Paul said there in Galatians 6 and 10, especially them that be of the household of faith. So in the very latter part of that, he said, even as we do toward you. So the love of the missionaries was increasing more and more for the believers there in the church at Thessalonica. Then we come down to verse 10. We have what I'd call a petition for perseverance. And maybe I ought to say a petition for perseverance in light of the Lord's second advent. Because look what he says here. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now let's look at that verse a little bit. There are really three very important truths here. The first thing is there is no stability in Christian graces apart from love, to the end that he may establish your hearts. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And the more that you grow in love, the more you'll be established and confirmed in it. And Christ alone can develop that stability in love. You note here, you have that He may establish your hearts. That He again is the Lord back up there in verse 12. So perseverance comes what? From the Lord Jesus Christ. We persevere because we are preserved in Him. And it is the preservation of our Lord Jesus Christ that accounts for the perseverance of the saints. But you really can't have one without the other. They go together. Chip off the same block. You note that he mentions the word heart here. In the Bible, that includes the inner man, as it were. It's thoughts, feeling, the will, the inner part of a man, the recesses of his heart and all that, the inner man. That's what it is. And when I read that, I note there that the stress is on the stability of your hearts. I recall how the psalmist said in one place that our hearts should be fixed on God. Well, God would have to fix them on Him if they're going to be fixed. But if He fixes them, I doubt that the devil can move them very much if He's fixed them, when you think about it. So what am I saying? I'm saying that the heart's very important. I think a lot of religion today is geared more or less to the body. I don't think it's geared to the heart. What are you talking about? Well, how much of modern day religion, especially if you look at some of this charismatic movement and other things, it's mostly, what's this? The hands. You enjoy it, you're clapping the hands, all right? You're stomping your feet or something. That's all the body. What about the spirit? What about the inner man? I see people, you know, clap their hands at political elections and ball games. Is that an indication of their spirituality? I don't really think so. What I'm saying is that there's got to be something in your heart. I mean, you make a lot of noise with your hands, but what have you got in your heart? God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. So you could put on a real good show with your body, and your heart could be far from God. I'm not saying that it's wrong to get excited in the things of the Lord. What I'm saying is, if your heart's not right, then nothing is right. You've got to have your heart right. And so, that stability of heart. Too much today is directed toward the head and the hands or the feet. And the inner spiritual life is often neglected and forgotten. I do not believe that is of the Lord. Too much attention today being given to the head, the hands, and not enough to the heart. God looks on the heart, looks upon the real inner part of us. Then the second truth that I see in this verse is that stability and holiness is the results of Christ working in our hearts. Unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. So what is the standard of the Christian life laid out right there? Unblameable in holiness before the church. Did I read it right? Look at it again. Say, well, before good and godly men. No, it didn't say that. No. Our hearts are to be established unblameable in holiness before God. That took it out of the realm of fallible men. In other words, you've got to be what you are in God's sight. There's a lot of people what they are in man's sight. It's not what they are professed to be in God's sight. The world has a lot of hypocrites. A lot of them. Then he talks about holiness. What is that? Somebody said that's a process of becoming holy. No, I don't think that's what it is. You say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, I think it's a quality of being holy. It's the ethical quality which reveals itself in a purity of life. In other words, if your heart is right with God, your conduct will be right with God. And if your heart is not right with God, your conduct probably won't be either. Because God looks on the heart. And all the evidence in this body is nothing more than the expression that really is to be in our heart. Somebody said, it said unblameable though. Don't you know that's a strong word? It certainly is. It means to find no fault, free of censure. Somebody said, well now, then to be blameless would to be faultless. No, it's not the same thing. I said, well now, wait a minute. You're making a play on what? No, I'm not. I know some people that I don't know of any particular sin I could lay to their charge. They're not a thief. They're not a liar. They're not a crook. I don't know that they're living in any known sin to me. In other words, I don't know anything to accuse them of or blame them of. Now, I know they're not sinlessly perfect before God any more than I am or anybody else. But I believe it is possible for a person to live in such a way that he's not living in known sin. In other words, he doesn't have to be a liar and a thief and an adulterer and a rapist and all this type of stuff. He doesn't have to be a dope head and all this kind of stuff. You don't have to do that. No. You know, really, that's required of Christians, and especially church officers, if you'll read the Bible, blameless. Better go over and look at one of the qualifications. It's there. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll talk some about that maybe later. But anyway, here we have a person that is this before God. We had better be concerned about how God tests our character. He's going to test our character. Hebrews 12 and 23 said, God, the judge of all. John 5:22 talks about how that all judgment has been committed unto the Son. And so it is His purpose and goal to present us unblameable in holiness before God on the great day. People say, you Baptists don't believe in living a holy life. Yes, we do. We believe that God expects His children to be unblameable in holiness before God. We believe what the Bible says. We believe in as much holiness as anybody else. Sometimes we probably need to preach more about it, be the only thing I'd say. After all, we're going to face the judgment seat of Christ. And I think that's really what he has in mind here when he talks about the coming of the Lord, though he doesn't mention that judgment seat. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and look there at what we have in verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Romans chapter 4 talks about how that we'll come before the judgment seat of Christ, said every one of us will give an account of himself to God. Then Jesus Christ is God, because he's the only one that has any right to judge, according to John 5:22. So the deity of Christ comes out again in that. And then the third thought here in our verse, and we could linger too long if we don't move along, holiness is a screen for us from the divine censure at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he said in that latter part there. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word coming there is the Greek word parousia, that means presence. I believe it's referring here to the rapture. You say, well, it mentions here about all of his saints. Some people have a problem with that. There are some scholars that try to tell us that the word saint means only the angels. It is true back in the Old Testament that saints did often refer to angels. Good example of that, Deuteronomy 33:22 and Jude chapter 4:14, quoting the Old Testament prophet Enoch. He uses the word saints there probably to refer to angels. And I'm not saying that the angels will not come back with Christ at his rapture appearing or his revelation. I believe he'll come back on both occasions, so far as I know from the Bible. Later on in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 7, the angels are said to come back with Christ. Jesus said they would come back with him in Matthew 25 and 31, Mark 8, 38, many other places that I could cite. But that's not the issue. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Somebody said, well, this is the post-trib coming back to the earth to set up a kingdom. No, I don't think so. I believe the reference here is to the rapture. You say, well, how in the world can he come with his saints then? Well, does he not bring a lot of saints with him from heaven when he comes? What does chapter 4 of this same book say? Go over there and look. He's going to bring all the sleeping saints with him from heaven. So when he comes, he's going to come with the saints, departed saints. He's going to gather up then the living saints. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He's going to come with his saints then when he comes back at the rapture. Sure. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So then, when he comes in the air, the dead saints go up first, then the living saints are translated. And so he comes with his saints, and he'll come with his saints when he comes back to the earth. So in fact, he comes with his saints at either time, if you want to think of it that way. There's one very emphatic truth here in verse 13, and that is, our Lord Jesus Christ will come again, and when he comes, he'll come with his saints. That's not what I said, that's what the Bible said. You know the way this 13th verse reads, the second coming of Christ is a purifying hope. I've always believed in the doctrine of the imminent coming of the Lord, because if Jesus may come at any moment, take me up to the judgment seat of Christ, then I'd better be ready to go when he comes. I don't want to put the coming off 1,000 years or 7 years or 3.5 years or any time. I believe it could come any moment. And so I believe that the second advent is a purifying hope, as we're told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3. And so, if we could any moment be taken out of this world to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, then that second coming of Christ demands on our part diligent moral preparedness. We'd better be ready when he comes. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we'll sing.